The reading is from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, and you can find it on page 1130 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1130, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ.
How do you look good naked? I don't know. But Gok Wan does, presenter of the Channel 4 programme, How to Look Good Naked. One of the many shows that help people make a change to their lives, from self-image to fashion or parenting, weight loss, or even cosmetic surgery in the scarily titled Extreme Makeover. Seems that we're not happy with who we are. But I wonder if the issue goes deeper. Do we even know who we are? We're at the end of our sermon series on identity this week. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been rooted in Genesis 1 to 3, looking at what it means to be human and what it means to be men and women made in the image of God. Well, this morning's unusual in that we're not working through a single Bible passage. Instead, we'll draw together some of the principles we've considered so far in our series, and then we'll go on to look at God's answer to our problem, that although we're made in the image of God, we're actually broken images. There are a few Bibles and also a sermon outline to follow that was included with the service sheet. But before we begin, let's pray and ask God to help us understand what he's saying in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us ears and hearts to hear your word this morning. Help us understand more about who we are as humans and as men and women. And help us to see clearly how we can truly be the people you created us to be. Amen. Humans are broken images of God. That's the first point on the sermon outline and a recap of our sermon series so far. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that God created us for rule and for relationship. God created humans as the pinnacle of his creation. We might say the cherry on the top. Page 4 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. After God's created the heavens and the earth, sea and land, plants and animals, he steps back and he announces, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." God created humans for rule and relationship. Being made in God's image means being made to rule over creation under God. Humans are God's ambassadors on earth, his representatives, and he's given us the responsibility to rule over the rest of creation on his behalf. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, working it and taking care of it. Being made in God's image also means being made for relationship. An image takes on the likeness or characteristics of the original. So, for example, Josiah's an image of me. He looks a bit like me. He has some of my characteristics. Impatient, yet loving, kind, generous. Yeah, there's a whole list. Humans are made in God's image. And one of the first things we learn about God in the Bible is that he's relational. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this sense of plurality in the one creator God. One God, but with different parts or persons. What we refer to as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three different persons relating to one another. God's intrinsically relational. And because he's a relational God, he created human beings for relationship. Relationship with him and relationship with one another. We read on in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One humanity, but two different persons, male and female, relating to one another. And in the same way, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in status and worth as God, but different in role as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the two persons of humanity are equal in status and worth as humans, but different in role as male and female. This is God's pattern for human relationships. Male and female, equal in status and worth, both made in the image of God, but different in role, given different and complementary tasks to do. Last week, we saw this worked out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam is put in the garden to work it and take care of it. Then in verse 18, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Adam needs Eve to carry out his task of working the garden properly. He needs a helper, also made in God's image, as his equal in status and worth, but different in role, a helper to work alongside him, not in the same role, but in a different and complementary role. Adam's given responsibility to take a lead in working in the garden, and Eve, as his equal, is given responsibility to come alongside him as helper. So 2 weeks ago, we saw God's pattern for humanity, made in his image for rule and relationship. And last week, we saw God's pattern for men and women, made equally in his image, relating to one another in different and complementary roles. So we have this picture of creation as it's meant to be, working in harmony. I'm reminded of the Louis Armstrong song, What a Wonderful World. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Well, actually, I don't, and that's really the problem. Because I look around and I see a mess. Humans destroying creation rather than taking care of it. God's being squeezed out of public life and made into whoever we want him to be. And relationships between men and women are dysfunctional. Both the chauvinist and feminist agenda show how far away we are from God's original plan for men and women. The notion that men and women are equal but different is nonsensical to the modern world, which measures worth according to role. Why, for example, does the housewife feel awkward when asked what she does? I'm just a housewife. As if that role somehow makes her inferior. Men have become either highly aggressive or highly passive, and women claim they'll never be equal until they can do the same things as men. This is true in the workplace, in the home, and in the church. And it's not a wonderful world. We're in a mess. Our lives and relationships with God and one another are broken. Isn't it amazing how accurate the Bible is? Our reading from Romans chapter 3 rings much truer than Louis Armstrong's lyrics. Page 1130. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Naturally, all of us have turned away from God. Deceit, cursing, bitterness, bloodshed, they're a way of life in the world. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Our problem is that we've become broken images, like looking into a cracked mirror. The image is a distortion of what it's meant to be. In Genesis chapter 3, humans rebel against God. We decide that God's way of doing things isn't to our liking, that we'll take charge of our lives and live our own way. It's a disaster. Our rebellion against God brings the consequences of his judgment. The man's role of taking care of the garden becomes a chore. Work becomes hard work. The pattern of relationships is broken, that the different and complementary roles of men and women are replaced by a battle of the sexes. But even worse than that, our relationship with God is broken. God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, and death comes into the world. This rebellion against God has run on throughout history in each of our lives. It was Adam and Eve's problem in the Garden of Eden. And as Romans 5:19, printed on the sermon outline, tells us, their problem is now our problem. Through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. The Bible tells us that all of us are in Adam. We all have an inherited nature. As I've passed my genes on to Josiah in the Thorndike family, we're all members of Adam's family and have all inherited his nature, his sinful nature. And sin is simply rebellion against God. S-I-N, shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rule. All of us are by nature sinners, rebels against God. Each of us here this morning is made in the image of God, but we're broken images in desperate need of restoration. The burning question I have now is, how can I be restored? Which brings us to our second point on the sermon outline. Restoration comes through Jesus. Each of us desperately needs a restored relationship with God, the hope of life where we otherwise face death. And this relationship with God will help restore our relationships with one another as restored men and women begin to relate to each other in the pattern God intended. God's way is the best way. But how can we be restored? Self-help books are all the rage. Here's a few titles I found on Amazon. Love Yourself, Heal Your Life. You Can Heal Your Life, 20th Anniversary Edition. I guess the first 20 years weren't that successful. You Can Change the World. Here's my favourite. How to Live for Change and Change for Life. Practical ways to have the life you want. I don't even know what that means, let alone be able to do it. Our problem is that the Bible tells us we can't sort our lives out. We're powerless to fix our broken relationships with God and each other ourselves. And don't we know that only too well in our lives? Naturally, we want to head off in our own direction through life. God doesn't get a look in. I'm in charge of my own destiny. Yet life like this isn't really satisfying. There are pleasures and joys, but they're momentary and passing. And when they're gone, well, there's a nagging feeling of discontent. We know deep down that something isn't quite right. Yet we make every effort to fill the gap, and although we do, we never quite find satisfaction. Material goods, holidays, sex, relationships. We may turn to religion to try and find God. But religion says, do this in order to get to God, which doesn't satisfy either. Because time and again, we fail in our efforts to get to God. In fact, religion can leave us feeling even worse about who we are. The relationship with God that we're created for is beyond our reach when we try to grasp it ourselves. Yet we aren't without hope. Romans 5:19 on the sermon outline gives us hope of restoration, not by our own hand or works, but through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Being made righteous means being made right with God. Relationship restored. Jesus gives hope to all of us. As members of Adam's family, by default, we all have a broken relationship with God, and we face God's judgment for our rebellion, just as Adam did. But it's possible for us to join another family, the family line of Jesus, and so find restoration. A restored relationship with God. We can be made righteous. How? Well, our reading from Romans chapter 3 helps us. At page 1130, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. By default, we're all sinners, rebels under God's judgment, but there is hope for all who turn to the Lord Jesus. Rescue is possible through Jesus' obedience to death on a cross where he hung in our place, facing God's judgment on our behalf. We can be forgiven and made righteous. We can have a restored relationship with God if we will turn and trust in Jesus. And this restored relationship with God brings the hope of eternal life where otherwise we face death. And it also helps restore our relationships with one another here and now. There are glimpses of God's pattern for relationships in the world, yet these are often distorted. But as our relationship with God is restored, and we become who we were meant to be, the pattern of our relationships with one another can become how they were meant to be. And foundationally, as we've been looking at in this sermon series, the pattern of relationships between men and women, male and female, can become more and more how it's meant to be. Back to the pattern of relationships before our rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. Man as the lead worker and woman to help, alongside man as his equal. And God's way is the best way. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us to get on with this ourselves. The Bible gives us instruction on the right pattern for relationships between men and women in the two key areas of our lives, in the family and in the church family. And you can see these on the sermon outline, family relationships restored and church family relationships restored. It's worth saying at this point that we know we can only scratch the surface of these issues in a short sermon series. And we're aware that these can be very personal issues because our identity is so bound up in who we are as men and women. With that in mind, as Piers said earlier, there's a discussion evening tonight, 7 p.m. in the church hall, where we can grapple with some of these issues a little more. And on Thursday, the 3rd of March, there's an evening on the issue of women bishops and whether or not this matters. So that's another opportunity for us to think through some of these things. So God's given us instruction on the right pattern for relationships between men and women in the family and in the church family. And we know from Genesis chapter 2 that men are given responsibility as lead worker. And women as responsibility as helper, alongside men as their equal. What this looks like in practice from family to family and church family to church family may vary, but God gives us clear guidance on the principles. Firstly, in family relationships, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 6:4, which is page 1176. Page 1176. Have you heard the phrase amber gambler? Basically, as long as you don't see the traffic light change to red, it's okay. Although sometimes as your foot hits the accelerator, you have to narrow your vision so you don't see the red light in the periphery. Avoid the red light and pretend it's not there. I really want to avoid the language of Ephesians chapter 5 and pretend it's not there. God's pattern for family relationships. Verse 23, the husband is given responsibility as the lead worker, the head of the family unit. He'll be effective in carrying out this responsibility through leadership. The wife is given responsibility as helper. She'll be effective in carrying out this responsibility, verse 24, as she submits to the leadership of her husband. The word submit is what I'd love to avoid, and I guess some of us are having a strong reaction to it already, which isn't surprising because of the negative attachments we have. Submit brings with it images of passivity, exploitation, and oppression. But let's sit this in context, because in verse 23, the Apostle Paul compares the husband-wife relationship to the relationship between Jesus and the church. The church submits to Jesus as he leads it. And how did Jesus lead? Well, verse 25 cuts our misgivings about headship and submission to the core. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Headship is sacrificial. In the family unit, the husband is to model his leadership on the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up for the church. Now that sharpens us. If we're thinking headship and submission is a one-way excuse to oppress and exploit women, or for a male power trip, micromanagement, or to demand that wives do what their husbands want, then we are a million miles off the Bible's teaching. Headship is about sacrifice. Verse 26, to make our wives holy. It's about leading the family unit in a way that encourages our wives and children to grow in godliness as we serve and sacrifice for them. The wife's response is to help and encourage her husband to do this. And surely, what wife would not lovingly submit to a husband who leads the family in this way? The problem is that we hear head and submit and completely misunderstand them. More than that, the sinful nature we've inherited from Adam means we rebel against them. The challenge Piers gave us last week is to repent of wrong attitudes, primarily for women, of usurping roles that are not ours, of wanting to dominate men, and primarily for men, to repent of abdicating roles that are ours, failing to step up and lead. And it's worth highlighting the additional responsibility God gives men for the family unit. As men and women, we're each accountable to God for our personal failures as husband and wives. But as the one given primary responsibility for the family unit, God will also hold us as men accountable for that unit as a whole. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve rebel and the family unit breaks down, God turns to Adam first. Those haunting words in Genesis 3, verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" As men, as husbands and fathers, stepping up to lead is critical. I found a quote from about America from James Dobson, founder of the Christian organization Focus on the Family. I wonder how different things would be over here if we followed his advice. Quote, a Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or seldom goes to church on Sunday, God holds the man to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife. In my view, America's greatest need is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money. End quote. Family relationships restored. Finally, and much more briefly, church family relationships restored. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, which is page 1152. And the last place we'll be heading. As we glance down this passage about God's pattern for relationships in the church family, notice that before Paul gives specific directions to the church at Corinth, he opens by laying down the principles. And we may or may not be surprised to see the same principle of headship that's given for family relationships is given for church family relationships. Three times in verse 3, Paul uses the word head. We'll not turn to it, but in the other passage on the sermon outline, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, Paul takes us right back to Adam and Eve and the pattern of relationships in the garden. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the same principle for the pattern of relationships in Genesis chapter 2 of lead worker and helper, equal but different and complementary, that apply to the family, simply flow out into the church family. The pattern of relationships in the church family come out of the order within the family, which come out of God's original plan for relationships in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall. So within the church, men and women stand together as equals before God, but with different and complementary roles, working together to serve God in his world. Consider some of the big questions at the moment. Should women preach? Should they be bishops? Should men teach the Bible to children in church? The answers we come to are to be grounded in the clear principles God gives in the Bible of his pattern for male and female relationships. Are men taking responsibility for leading? Are women taking responsibility for helping them as equals in this different role? Or are there cries that men and women will only be equal if they do the same thing? The Bible doesn't teach sameness of the sexes. It teaches equal but different and complementary. Are men failing to step up and lead? Are women trying to grab headship for themselves? In the local church, where does the responsibility for leading rest, on men or women? At which roles reflect this? We'll find God's answers when we look to his pattern of relationships for us. As we finish, there's a handout on the different views evangelical Christians have about the role of women in the church that you can also take on your way out if you'd like. It may prove a useful resource as we seek to understand how God's word applies to us and what we do as a church family here at Arborfield. Above all, let's remember that the Lord Jesus is the head of everything. Every man and woman is called to submit to God. As natural rebels against God, both men and women stand equally in need of his rescue. The biggest question for each of us here is, have I submitted to God? Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus, my relationship with God made right? And am I doing this with my whole life? Or are there areas I still need to give over to him? 1 Corinthians 11:11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for creating each and every one of us. Forgive our rebellion against you, for living our lives unconcerned about you, for kicking against your pattern of relationships. Thank you that you offer restoration for all who turn and trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might each put our trust in him and that you would shape our relationships with one another more and more into your pattern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.